Please bow your heads with me one more time as we go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we confess that we are ignorant. Many, many of our sins are committed in ignorance of you. Many of our misconceptions are due to not knowing your word well enough as we ought to know it. So we pray now, by your grace, would you send your Spirit to illuminate the pages of your word to our mind, shine into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Help us to walk in the light as you are in the light. May you unite our hearts to love your truth, to understand it, and to rejoice at your truth as those who find great treasure. May we love your sovereignty. May we not just declare it or insist on it or even agree with it, but may we revel in it. May we love that you are in control. May we trust you. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. We live on a stage where moral outrage substitutes as a stunt double for virtue. Unfortunately, people do not agree on what counts as morally outrageous. Is it crime? Or is it the criminal justice system? Is it capitalism that's outrageous or socialism? Is it police brutality or rioting? Is it homosexuality or homophobia? Is it cinematic exploitation of children or poverty in a land of plenty? Is it an outrage not to wear a mask? Or is it an outrage to wear one? Would it be an outrage to replace a deceased Supreme Court justice before the election? Or would it be an outrage to wait until after the election? For now, the cancel culture has assumed the authority to judge who gets to retain their visibility and who gets erased. And not surprisingly, the historical figure that many would like to cancel most is actually God himself. At least God as he presents himself in the Bible. The God who tells us that we need him to save us from our sins. The God who tells us that he alone has the power to reverse human fortunes. The righteous God who takes sin so seriously that he gave his son over to a Roman cross. And in the middle of all of our chaos and confusion today, we may feel like asking, is God still in control? Has God ever been in control? After all, it doesn't always seem like he's winning. Well, if you'll turn with me to 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 11, we will discover that God is in control, even over those very moments and even years when evil seems to have the upper hand. 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 11. In fact, it is God's sovereignty over just such times that enables his trusting people to rejoice in his salvation, to revel in the reversals that he accomplishes for his people, and to rest in his righteousness. So if you would, please follow along in your Bibles as I read out loud for us 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 through 11. 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 11. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord, My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low. He exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, the priest. God is in control, and therefore, his trusting people should first rejoice in God's salvation. We should rejoice in his salvation. And we should do that with everything we are. Hannah's heart exults. Her horn is exalted and her mouth opens up. Everything about her. But as happy as she must be with little Samuel, her heart is not rejoicing in Samuel himself, even though she had probably waited for him for nearly a decade. Peninnah's minimum, remember, of four kids, plus years trying before Elkanah figured he needed another wife. Hannah exults in the God who gave Samuel to her. Think about that. As precious as he is, she exults not directly in Samuel, but in what the gift of Samuel says about the God who gave him to her. Now she does say that her horn is exalted. The horn here is not a horn like a trumpet. It's a horn like a ram's horn. The horn was a symbol of strength and dignity. We might think today of a Thanksgiving centerpiece like a cornucopia, a horn-shaped container that's full of fall produce. For us, that symbolizes prosperity, abundance, blessing. But here, the horn is not filled, it's exalted, it's lifted up, it's elevated. Hannah may feel a sense of abundance because of Samuel, that's probably true, but foremost in her heart was her sense of honor and dignity and blessedness. Not just at becoming a mother, but in how that happened as God's specific answer to her specific and desperate prayer. Pregnancy didn't just fill her, it dignified her as someone to whom God responded. Just as a side note, we should not trivialize the dignity of motherhood. The honor of God answering your most anguished prayers. But Hannah is not bragging on herself here. She's not strutting her stuff or making much of herself. She admits, my horn is exalted in the Lord. The idea is, look at what the Lord did for me. Look at what the Lord gave me. And look at what that says, not about me, but about him. I'm not good. God is good. I'm not strong. God is strong. I'm not worthy. God is worthy. I want you to look at him. The rest of the song is going to illustrate what it looks like to exult or rejoice in the Lord. She goes on in verse 1, say, my mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. She's not gloating here. She's not doing to Peninnah what Peninnah did to her. She's not ridiculing people. The word is a general word for basically just opening or enlarging her mouth. It's a metaphor. It's a word picture. So she's either smiling or somehow metaphorically swallowing up her enemies. It's a metaphor for victory. Hannah feels like she wins in Christ, in God, in what God did for her. God gave her victory. In other words, Peninnah's got nothing on Hannah now that Hannah has been given Samuel by God. She no longer dreads or resents her enemies because God answered her prayer and gave her not just escape, but victory in answer to her prayer. But notice the word enemies is plural. This is not just about Peninnah. It's about what God can do and does and will do for his people when they cry out for salvation from their enemies, generally. And her grief at Peninnah's provocations in chapter 1, remember Peninnah was aggravating her, making fun of her for not having children. Hannah said nothing in reply to those things. She just took her complaint to the Lord in prayer. But now she has something to say to anyone who would provoke any of God's people. But what she says is not about herself or really even about them. It's about the Lord. The Lord is wiser, stronger, and better than anybody who says anything against him or against his people. And the Lord gives more cause for joy and security than any of her enemies can give for sorrow or fear or dread. And that Old Testament phrase, in the Lord, we might now apply as in Christ. Christian, you will still have enemies. Jesus assumes it in Matthew 5:44. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We will still deal with people who hate us because we love Christ. And we will all have the enemies of the world and the flesh and the devil trying to ruin our faith. We will have our share of diseases and disorders, disasters in a fallen world. But God's sovereignty means he can work in and through your life and in the life of the church in such a way that he will make you rejoice with everything you are, just like Hannah did. Even though now you can't see how that's going to come about, and you don't maybe feel it now. Maybe you feel like you're still in 1 Samuel 1. God can make you rejoice with everything you are, even though everything you are has been sad and provoked and anguished, maybe for years. God can turn all of that around. So Hannah's heart exults in the Lord, but what does a heart say and do when it exults in the Lord? What does that mean? Well, look there in verse 2. There is none holy like the Lord. For there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. That is the main truth and praise of Hannah's prayer. Hannah goes straight to God's unparalleled holiness and reliability. The rest of the prayer details what God's unique, transcendent, sovereign holiness means and does. Not only for those who do pray and trust in Him, but also to those who don't. Holy means transcendent, separate, consecrated, devoted, to the point of commanding respect, being awesome, awe-inspiring, singled out for special purpose and praise. Nobody commands respect. No one is singled out for such honor and special treatment like God. That's what Hannah means. No one is so high and awesome as He is. No one is so faithful to his own character and commitment as God, even when you have been through something as anguishing as Hannah had been in chapter 1. And that's why no one is more reliable than the Lord. That's what it means for Hannah to say, there is no rock like our God. A rock is solid, it's steady, it's reliable, it is weight-bearing. You can stand on it, you can grab hold of it in the middle of a raging river. Hannah has experienced the truth of the first commandment for herself. She had no other God beside the true and living God, and He's the only one she needed. And so she praises Him for it. But she's not the first one who had praised God for it. Moses had written a similar song, Exodus 15:11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Right after the Exodus. Now, I know it's a little known fact, but Moses actually wrote the first Christian rock song in Deuteronomy 32. This is what a Christian rock song should sound like. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His way is perfect. All his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. But Deuteronomy 32:15, Israel forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. It's a prophetic song about the history of Israel, what Israel would become, what they would do, how they would be unfaithful to God. Deuteronomy 32:18, but you were unmindful of the rock that bore you. Later in Deuteronomy 32, how could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? For their rock is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. Hannah is echoing Moses' song about God as rock. In fact, Samuel is bookended by these rock songs about God. This one by Hannah and the one by David in 2 Samuel 22, where David begins his song by confessing, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord, just like Hannah did, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies, just like Hannah was. 1 Samuel begins with Hannah's rock song, and 2 Samuel ends with David's song about God as rock. That tells you something about the emphasis of the whole two-volume work. God is a rock. You can rely on Him. You can cry out to Him, and He will do something for you. Yet it's a funny thing about rocks. They can stabilize you, and they can also make you stumble. God said through Isaiah that He would lay in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, a choice, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame, but for all who reject Him, He would become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. And that rock is Jesus. It is on the rock-solid confession of Jesus, the Son of God, and Savior and Lord, that He is building His church. He is the original living stone rejected by men, but in God's sight chosen and precious. And He is the rock in whom we trust. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. In Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And so we keep on preaching Christ as the rock of our salvation. the only refuge strong enough to protect us from God's righteous wrath over our sin and rebellion. You trust this Christ rock, he will save you, he will deliver you from anything, and he will stabilize you through anything. But if you doubt him, if you disparage him, if you despise him and reject him, he will crush you. And that's why Hannah says, talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. She has gotten to know how solid this rock really is. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Peninnah talked proudly. But God's answer to Hannah's prayer proved to her that God saw and God heard and God knew. Just as Moses said about Israel's suffering in Exodus 3:24, God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. There's a tenderness to that, isn't there? God heard Hannah. He saw her tears. He heard her, even though the text says in chapter 1, only her mouth was moving, but her voice was not heard. The priest didn't hear her. Eli didn't hear her, but God heard. And God hears you when nobody else can hear you. When all you can do is mutter out that little pathetic prayer, God hears that. And God knows. God is not just a God of abstract knowledge, Christian. God is a God of moral, personal knowledge. Hannah is not just affirming God's omniscience like a systematic theology professor. She's saying, God knows me. God knew how I was hurting. God knew what I was experiencing for 7, 8, 9 years in a house with another wife that I shared my husband with, who was having children while I was barren. He knew. And he proved that he knew. And he proved that he cared. And he weighs our actions because he is the all-knowing judge of all women and all men from all places and all times. God knows it. God knows it when we think and speak and act out of our own egotism and vanity. He knows what Peninnah said to make Hannah feel so bad. And he evaluates it. And he still does. Hebrews 4:13, no creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. He sees you as you are, not as you dress yourself up to be. Friend, do you talk proudly? Peninnah talked proudly, especially about the gifts that God had given to her and withheld from Hannah. But notice, remember, gifts are not graces. The Puritans were good at pointing this out. Peninnah was gifted with children. God gave her the gifts of many children. But it does not appear that Peninnah had much grace to go along with those gifts, judging from how she treated Hannah. Look, there are many gifted people in the world who do not have a single drop of saving grace. Giftedness in vocation or leadership or languages or music or preaching or organizing, even giftedness that has some kind of a supernatural quality to it, does not necessarily mean you are saved. Especially if you're arrogant about those gifts. Many will say to me, Jesus said, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Gift. Supernatural gift. And did we not cast out demons in your name? Miraculous. And do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never gave you saving grace. Depart from me, I never knew you. Many of the most gifted people will discover all too late that they never tasted a single crumb of saving grace. You can, in the words of Hebrews 6, even taste the heavenly gift, share in the Holy Spirit, taste the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, yet not have things that belong to salvation, grace. You can be really good at a lot of things, because that's how God made you. You can have a lot of advantages in your home, in your job, in your wealth. Doesn't mean that God has saved you from the power and penalty of your sins. It just means He sends His rain on the crops of the righteous and the unrighteous. He's that good. You can feel good things at church and not be saved. God gave lots of good things in this life to the rich man who ended up in hell, while Lazarus, who ate under his table, ended up in heaven. Gifts are not graces. Do not confuse them. Gifts are abilities or things or experiences. Grace is salvation and the fruit of the Spirit that comes with salvation. Graces are character traits like love. Love is a grace. Joy, peace, patience, godliness, devotion, holiness. Those are graces. Humility is a grace. Repentance is a grace. Faith in Jesus is a grace. But do not count gifts as if they were graces. That leads to false assurance. And do not let arrogance come out of your mouth about your gifts. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. Friend, do you rejoice in God's saving grace? I want you to. You should. If you are saved today, you should rejoice in God's saving grace in your life. You should be glad. You should laugh and love like you have been forgiven of all of your sins and healed of all of your diseases. And your life has been raised from the dead. But do you rejoice in God's saving grace, or do you brag about your gifts? The disciples rejoiced that the demons were subject to them. Gifts. But what did Jesus tell them when they got back? Rejoice rather that your names are written in the book of life. You think it's something special that you can cast out demons? I can give that gift to anybody I want to and not even save them. Rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Friend, what do you want most? Do you want worldly gifts most, or do you want otherworldly graces most? Evangelical graces, gospel graces. What do you want? What do you prioritize? Your greatest joy should be that even though God is your holy creator and righteous judge, even though you sinned against His law and love and deserve hell for it, for all eternity, He sent Jesus to become, remarkably, the rock of your salvation by His death and resurrection. So we should all repent of whatever remaining arrogance there is in our hearts. Humble yourself under the truth of God's holiness and your sinfulness and trust in Christ's blood and righteousness to save you, not only from the penalty of your sin, but the power of it in your life now. Second, revel. Revel in God's reversals. Don't just rejoice in His salvation. Revel in God's reversals in verses 4 through 8. Three reversals in particular are mentioned here that Hannah is grateful for and reveling in. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. That's a reversal of political and military power accomplished by God Himself for those who are feeble in heart and trust Him to do what they cannot do for themselves. The bow was a symbol of and the instrument of military strength. God is so sovereign, so firmly in control that He breaks the bow of the strong. But God's sovereignty doesn't just bring down the strength of those who are strong in themselves. God is the God of the reversal. He is sovereign to bring down the strong in order to raise up the weak. That's God's unique work. That's how God rules. God and God alone does that. And so we are called to be strong in the Lord in the strength of His might and to trust Him to do those things for us. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. That's a reversal of prosperity and self-satisfaction. Hannah's telling you something here. God is telling you something here about Himself. God is telling you, this is how I am. This isn't just a one-off. This isn't just something I did for Hannah. This is my MO. This represents what I did for her. This represents how I work and how I feel and how I love and what I prioritize. This is my character. This is who I am. I'm showing you who I am by what I did for Hannah. It's not out of character. It's not a wrinkle. It's not an irregularity. This is my way. God is a reverser of human fortunes. He puts down the self-righteous in order to raise up the humble and the downcast. He puts down those who are impressed and satisfied with themselves in order to raise up those who despair of any goodness or righteousness ever coming from their own hearts. He empties those who are full of themselves, and He fills those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This prayer shows you how to get God's attention. You want God's attention, don't you? In a good way. You want His attention for blessing. You want Him to answer your prayers. You want Him to hear you. You want Him to feel you. You want Him to understand you. You want Him to make Himself known. You want Him to show up for you. This is how you do it. This is how you talk to Him. You don't get God's attention by giving Him a resume. He is not impressed with your resume. He rips up your resume. He thinks it stinks. You don't have the experience or the gifts to impress Him. You cannot make yourself worthy to Him. You can't tell Him how much you deserve His blessing because you know you don't. And He knows you don't. He's a God of knowledge. You get God's attention by pleading for His mercy out of your own weakness and emptiness. Well, isn't that convenient? You got plenty of weakness and emptiness, don't you? You got plenty of weakness to offer up to God. Isaiah 66, this is what Hannah had discovered. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. The earth is His footstool. Think about that image. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? What in the world are you going to do for me? Literally, what in the world are you going to do for me? I don't need anything from you. All these things my hand has made. You can't give me anything that I didn't already create and give you. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord, but this is the one to whom I will look. You ready? He who is humble and contrite, broken in spirit, and trembles at my word. That's what Hannah found out. Verse 6 appears to represent the climax, the clincher in 1 Samuel 2. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. That's a reversal of blessing, and it is deeply personal to Hannah. Finally, Hannah is not only Elkanah's first love, who has Elkanah's love and pity because she doesn't have any children. She also has a son by him now. Now that the first love has a child, Peninnah's advantage evaporates. Samuel is worth more than 7 sons to her now. But this is not just personal and sentimental. It's churchly. This has to do with you and me. Sarah was barren until God gave her Isaac. This is a theme in Scripture. Rebekah was barren until God gave her Jacob and Esau. Rachel was barren until God gave her Joseph. Manoah's wife was barren until God gave her Samson. And Hannah was barren until God gave her Samuel. It sure does seem like some of the most important people who are ever born in Scripture are born to women who were barren. And friend, the church is barren until God gives us the fruit of regenerated hearts by the life-giving power of His Spirit, making our preaching and evangelism effective. The next time we try, the next time we try, the next time we try in faith, in hope, in love, perseverance. This is why we must pray, church. We must pray. Of all people, we who make much of God's sovereignty in salvation ought to pray the most. Too often we get this wrong. We think, well, if God's sovereign, why should I pray? No, no, no! Are you crazy? If God's sovereign, why in the world would you not pray? He's the one who can do something about it. If you have a sovereign God, you better fill His ears with requests that you know honor Him. That is good. That's the right, godly, reasonable, sanctified, reasoned way to respond to God's sovereignty. Ask Him for things you know please Him, because He is sovereign enough to give those things to you. This is also why we must very often be content with slow, steady, surprising growth. This is often God's way. It was God's way with Hannah. He waits often years to bless. He waits for you to cry to Him for what He knows He wants and what He wants you to want enough to cry to Him for it. But until you want what He wants, you're not praying for the right thing. And you're not crying for the right reason. And when He does finally give us those things that He makes us want like He wants them, then He gets all the credit. And we don't try to steal it from Him. We exalt in Him, not in ourselves or even in the gifts He gives. We don't say, "How do you like me now?" We say, "How do you like our God now that He did this for us in answer to our prayers?" In spite of our barrenness, in spite of our sins, in spite of our sorrow and weakness and utter incompetence, He did this for us. Friends, God can bless His people even when they think they are long past being blessed, because He is the God who breaks His strongest enemies. He is the God who empties those who are full of themselves. He fills those who are empty in themselves. He humbles the arrogant. He blesses the barren. This is the kind of God we have in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, unbelief will look at injustice in 1 Samuel 1. Peninnah's arrogance, her mean-spirited, mean girl comments to Hannah, the provocation of her unbelief looks at all of that injustice and says, how in the world can Peninnah be the one with 4, 5, 6, 7 children and she's a jerk to Hannah who doesn't have any children? That doesn't look good to us. That's not fair. And unbelief would take that injustice and say, well, there must not be a God if that's the way the world is. Or if there is a God, then He must not be very good or very powerful, because He didn't stop that from happening to someone He says He loves. But Hannah's faith looks at her own sad experience and despair and takes it in prayer to the only God there is, and she reaps the benefit of hoping against hope and believing that God is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. She believes and what God has said about Himself more than what she believes about what Peninnah is saying about her more than what Hannah's circumstances are telling her, and how her own eyes are looking at her situation. The problem of evil is not designed to aggravate or calcify your skepticism. The problem of evil is not designed to aggravate your skepticism or harden it into unbelief. The problem of evil is designed to make you desperate enough to pray and cry really hard to the only sovereign God there is, out of your ignorance. Say, I don't know what to make of this, God. I don't know what to make of how I feel. I don't like feeling this way. I don't like what you're doing. I wish you would stop it. But you're the only God I can cry out to. So I'm going to bring all of this in my heart. I'm going to bring it all to you. It's designed to make you ask God, rend the heavens and come down. Would you just rip a hole in the sky and come down and show up for me? Would you help just make a little space in the sky for my prayer to get to you? And show me something. Show up. Until you feel that, until you think those things, until you're brought to that place, you're probably still arrogant. And you don't know God in His mercy and in His faithfulness like He wants you to know Him. There's a purpose for it. Whatever it is, whatever this thing is in your life, I know it's there. Whatever this thing is, it's a sickness, it's a disappointment, it's a despair, it's a sin that you can't get over. Whatever it is, whatever that unfairness or injustice, whatever that sorrow, or that anguish, that pain, whatever that is for you, it's God touching your weakness and saying, hey, I want to make that hurt because I want to heal it. I want you to bring it to me. It's God saying to you, hey, come here. Cry. Now cry to me. Don't cry alone. Cry to me. Come here. I want to hold you in it. I want to fix it for you. And I want to fix you for myself. And He can. And when He does, we discover that God uses evil as only God can, to bring about good as His personal and saving response to the prayers of His trusting people. You see what a difference it makes when God does something for you in a personal response to your prayer? It becomes relational now, doesn't it? It's not just cosmic. There's an intimacy to it. You had a conversation with Him and you know He heard you. And now He gets glory as a God who hears and sees and understands and knows you. He brings good from our cancer. He brings good from the loss of a job, the loss of a child, the loss of a reputation, the loss of a dream. He brings good from my emptiness and sorrow and despair and confusion at how I've been wronged in the past, maybe even how you're being wronged right now. And it's not just that God can do these things. It's not just, oh, God can do them if He wants to, but I don't know if He wants to. That's not how God wants you to feel or think. He wants you to trust. This is the kind of God you're talking to when you're talking to God about those things in your life. This is who He is. This is what He does. This is His MO. You're talking to the right God. You came to the right place. This is the kind of God who does these things all the time. All the time. To honor Himself. To prove to you there is no rock like Him. And to make you sing it back to Him and to us. There's no rock like our God. He wants that song coming out of your heart. And out of all of your sorrow and confusion and hurt and despair, And we are invited to take all of our protests not to the streets of Gotham, but to the streets of gold, not to the steps of the Capitol, but to the throne of grace, to God himself, to the sovereign King of Kings, who alone can actually get something done about it. The great reversals, the greatest reversals that we all want and need to see, will not happen through politics or politicians. They will happen through prayer to the sovereign Lord of Lords, who is in control before the cradle and all the way below the grave. The Lord kills, and the Lord brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, and he raises up. The Lord makes poor, the Lord makes rich. He brings low, he exalts. And that, remember, is praise from a poor woman who had been brought down to despair because her husband had to get another wife to get children. And then God raised her up. God made her poor, and God made her rich. God humbled her, and then he exalted her. And yet here again, this is nothing new. This is how God has always done it. In fact, God had declared his sovereign control over human life and death through Moses in that first song about God as rock, Deuteronomy 32, 39. See now. See now. Now that you have been through the Exodus, through 400 years of slavery, now that I have redeemed you, now that you have been to the foot of Sinai, see now. Now that you have been 40 years with me in the wilderness, because you chickened out the first time, you see now, I am God. Even I am he. There is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. Hannah is finally agreeing with what God says about God, even through her own anguish and confusion and mistreatment and injustice. Back in 1 Samuel 2:8, he raises the poor from the dust, he lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. Now, if you're a non-Christian listening to all this, you might ask, where does God get off? I don't like that God has all this authority over me in my situation. This doesn't seem fair. What gives God the right to be in sovereign control of human destiny? Where does he get off determining my destiny, for crying out loud? Well, Hannah knew that you would ask. For, verse 8, for the reason that he brings down, that he kills and brings to life, the reason that he can bring down to Sheol and raise up, the whole reason he can make poor and make rich, the whole reason he brings low and he exalts. You ready for this? Because the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. That's why. That's why it's fair. That's where he gets off. Creation. God's sovereign control to reverse human conditions is rooted in his ownership of all things as creator. He owns it. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's. It is, of course, true. God is perfect. He is righteous. He's all-knowing. He's good. His character in itself qualifies him. But here, it's God's role as creator that gives him the right to control everything and to execute righteous reversals of fortunes without ever asking your permission or mine. God is the giver of life, and he's the taker of it. He made everything in the world. He gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He doesn't need anything from us, least of all permission. Every breath we take is given by God, and therefore, he can take that breath and life back at will. No questions asked. He gives you wealth. He can take it away. Ask Job. Friend, isn't this the real reason humanity wants to cancel God as creator? We don't want to think about a God who could or would cancel us or damn us for our sins against him. We don't like that. We want to be sovereign over our own lives and bank accounts. We want to be the hero to reverse the fortunes of others so that we get glory for that. We like being the hero. We like being the captain of our own ship. But if you've ever read all the way through Samuel before, you also get the feeling that something more is going on here than just Hannah praising God for Samuel. This is way bigger. Her song is starting to predict everything else that God's going to do in Israel's history in the book of Samuel. God will bring down Eli and his corrupt sons in order to raise up for himself a faithful priest in the little boy Samuel. God will bring down the idol Dagon to prove that there is no rock like our God. God will bring down King Saul and raise up King David. He will bring down the Philistines and their Goliath, and he will raise up Israel. And that whole history of Israel will foreshadow what God would one day do for and through Jesus. King Herod would try to cancel Jesus in his infancy. God would cancel Herod in order to raise up Jesus as the King of the Jews. God would bring Jesus down to the grave, Sheol. He raised him bodily from the dead to sit at the right hand of the Father so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess him as Lord. And at the very cross where Satan thought he was canceling Jesus, God was confirming Jesus as Savior and King. And God did that for us in Christ so that our sins and our old enslaved souls would be buried with Christ forever and raised up to new life with him. And all those who trust in Jesus will enjoy his righteous reign for all eternity. And that will happen on a new earth. It's going to be so much better than this one. You're going to need a new body to enjoy it. Jesus said in John 5:21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life," 1 Samuel 2, "so also the Son gives life to whom he will." Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has the power and right to give life to whomever he will. So friend, go to him. Go to him. Find your resurrection in Jesus' resurrection. Find your righteousness in Jesus' righteousness and rest in it. And that brings us to our final point. Rest in God's righteousness. Verses 9 through 11. "He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail." Everything that Hannah has learned about God from her recent past is true of God in the eternal present. And will always be true of him forever into the future of our own lives, both in this world and the next. You see how the tenses change through the song. God did this because he is this. And because he is this, he will always do that. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What he has done is rooted in who he is, and who he is, he will continue to be forever. And that means he will guard us in this world. He will thunder against his enemies. He will judge the earth. He will strengthen his people. And he will exalt his chosen king. Man, does Hannah go out with a bang on this one. All those verbs. "But not by might shall a man prevail." This becomes a theme throughout the whole book. Eli and his sons abuse their power, but it's the little boy Samuel, powerless, who becomes the next prophet and priest. Jonathan knew that God was not constrained by human strength or numbers when he said to his armor bearer, "Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or few. Let's try. Let's go over there and see what happens." David is smallest and youngest of his brothers, but he's the one God chooses as king because although man looks at the outward appearance, the Lord looks on the heart. Not by might shall a man prevail. David's a young boy with 5 stones, but he takes down Goliath by faith in God's promises because he knows the Lord saves not with sword and spear, not by might shall a man prevail. Saul keeps trying to pin David to the wall with his own spear, and he never succeeds. And when one of David's men has the chance to pin Saul to the ground with a spear, David won't let him. "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him. On his day, he will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. Not by might shall a man prevail, brother." And while the sons of Zeruiah are executing vendettas and seeking revenge for David, David's waiting on God to consolidate his own kingdom, and he refuses to treat any Israelite as an enemy. David prefers his enemies to be converted, not condemned. And that is why when David is finally established as king, he knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that the Lord had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel, not by might. This is, in fact, the difference between Saul and David. Saul thinks he will prevail by his might. David thinks he will prevail by his God. And this is arguably the point of the whole book. Not by might will a man prevail. while humanity is trying with all its might to cancel God, God laughs in heaven. He gets a kick out of it. And then he cancels human strength as he thunders from heaven. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces against them. He will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Our four-year-old told my wife recently at bedtime, this was about 3 weeks ago, she came down and she told me that he had said, when God speaks with his thunder voice in heaven, I want you and Daddy to be right beside me. And that's a very poignant thing for a four-year-old to say, isn't it? I'm glad he's thinking about God's thunder voice. But bless his heart, it's not going to do him any good for me and Mama to be beside him when God speaks with his thunder voice. You need Jesus beside you for that, young man. Notice here, too, that God's justice and judgment will extend to the ends of the earth. He's not provincial. He's not culture-bound. This God will judge people from cultures that do not acknowledge him because his sovereignty, his reign, his rule as king knows no boundaries. It is as extensive as the universe, and it is as intensive as the deepest recesses and hidden dark corners of your heart. He rules, and he judges. And he will reign. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And here we are, look at that, right back where we began. A horn exalted. The horn of God's people exalted, but now in the anointed king who represents them. And here the prophetic nature of Hannah's prayer is on full display. Of course, Moses had already mentioned the coming of the kings and the reign of Israel's kings in Deuteronomy 17. And the people had even asked Gideon in Judges 8, why don't you rule over us like a king? So even though the kingdom hadn't been set up yet, Hannah is well within existing revelation at the time to expect a kingdom. But she also spoke way better than she knew. As we discover from the rise of Saul and then David and ultimately Jesus himself, in fact, the similarities between Hannah's song and Mary's Magnificat are too close to ignore. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. She rejoices in God her Savior, just like Hannah. He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy, holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate, Mary says. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. This is what God does. This is who he is. Eternally, unchangingly, sovereign salvation, righteous reversal. This is what he does because this is who he is, which means God will finish what he started for you and me in Christ Jesus. You can count on it. Friends, God is in control over all of your chaos and confusion and sorrow and despair and anguish. He is sovereign over everything that scares us and everything that saddens us. God has exalted the power and authority of his anointed Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. God has exalted Jesus as head over all things for the church. He is sovereign over all things in order to save us, in order to build his church, in order to preserve us and to purify us as a people for his glory. He has reversed our fortunes already from condemned sinners to vindicated saints. He is coming back to lay low the proud and to raise up the humble. God's authority as our creator and his righteous rule in Christ is never going to be canceled. Friend, are you glad about that? Or do you think you should be the one in control? Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we confess we have been so wrong. Each of us can think about times in our lives where we have, at least privately in our own hearts, secretly criticized you for what you have done and how you have exercised your sovereign sway over our own lives. You have brought pain that we don't want. You have brought confusion that we couldn't even come close to understanding. You have brought injustice into our lives that we have felt is unfair of you to inflict on us. And we have not trusted you in those moments as we should have. And so we ask you for your forgiveness. Look, we confess we have doubted you in those great sorrows that you have brought to us. We have been angry. We have wanted to retaliate. We have not always been patient under the cross of Christian discipleship that you have given us to bear. And we have sometimes taken our complaints to others besides you. We have avoided you. So we ask your forgiveness. You are the only God. You are our only rock. You're the only one we can pray to. You are the only one we can bring these things to, because you are the only one who is sovereign to do anything about them. So we cry to you. Make everything right. Make everything fair. Come back quickly. We are despairing. We are sorrowing. We want you to see. We want you to know. We want you to hear. We want it all to change. We can't make it happen, but we know you can make it happen. And so we pray to you, as the only God there is, come down. Show yourself to us. Magnify yourself in mercy and power and righteousness and sovereignty. Let truth prevail over unbelief. Let love, true love, your love, prevail. Let faith prevail over unbelief. Let righteousness reign. We need you. It must be you. We trust you that you will do right. You are the judge of all the earth. You will do right. You always do right. So as we wait, we pray that we would be patient, that we would trust in you, that we would obey you, that we would not criticize, that we would believe, we would hold our peace, that we would check our tongue. And that you would prove our faith well placed in your faithful Son, Christ Jesus. For his glory, we pray. Amen. We are dismissed.